Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order. Today we're in some of the Luke chapters. And again, this is one of those moments where I do not have all the information that the editors of the NIV Chronological Bible have. There's moments where it feels to me like this is on the way to Jerusalem and would have come before some of those John passages, but they don't put it there, so I assume they have good reason. And I'm not confident they're wrong. But what I will say is then, assuming that they're correct, that as we're reading through these Luke passages, remember it's that same context. So Luke is not engaged in the same emphasis John is. He's not making the point about Jesus drawing a firm line, and he's not making the point about the crowds being really on edge right now. He has different agendas that he wants to kind of point out. And so just remember, though, as we do, that that is the atmosphere. And that actually, I think, helps too. There's just a number of stories here in Luke that may or may not have a theme that connects them, and it's okay if they don't. Luke is, in many ways, the historian who's trying to give more details and more of the information. So in a lot of ways, his agenda is just sort of accuracy and what's happening. And so they may or may not connect with the theme, but they are all in the same context, where the crowd is becoming more and more interested in Jesus, either for or against. And we see that. The other thing I'll remind you about, what we could do in these series of stories, we definitely see some priorities. So if we think of them as being, again, near the end, Jesus knows the ministry is about to, it's about to end. He's about to die. He's about to accomplish what he came here for. And you can kind of see that he begins to, that Luke is kind of giving us the priority moments here, that he's kind of saying, here's the things that are really important. Here's the messages that Jesus wants to make sure we're left with. You can kind of see it that way as kind of some of Jesus' last words and what are the most important things he did. I think that's interesting. The other thing I'll mention about Luke is remind you that Luke is the only, probably the only Gentile author of a gospel. So we know John was a Jew. We know Matthew was a Jew. Mark may have been a Roman. It's a little unclear, but Luke, we know, because we know from the book of Acts that he's a Gentile that Paul picked up on his missionary journeys, who became converted and then was really interested in capturing exactly what had happened. And a lot of Luke's gospel, something to go back to something Sue mentioned last week, she said, you know, it's interesting. She often had thought of Jesus as reaching out to the Israelites and Paul really reaching out to the Gentiles. And she's not wrong. There is an emphasis shift that definitely happens. And Paul's primary ministry is to Gentiles, and Jesus' primary ministry was to the Jews. But she pointed out last week with the 70 that it's interesting to see that Jesus was really pushing that envelope. And it's not the first time we've seen that. We've seen that with the woman, the Gentile woman. We've seen that with the woman at the well a little bit, though that was Samaritan, not a Gentile. We've seen that with the way he heals centurions and commends them. And we saw that with the feeding of the 5,000 of the Gentiles. And what's interesting is that we find a lot of those stories are in Luke. Luke definitely has an interest in showing that Jesus is the Messiah for the whole world, for all the nations. So that's interesting that Luke gives us that story of the 70, and is apparently, from what we looked at, the 70 versus 72, probably Luke was trying to make that point by using the same number that the book of Genesis uses to describe the nations, or that he understand Jesus was doing that either way. But so Luke seems to have that emphasis, and we'll see that here in a couple of stories, that Luke is really keyed into saying Jesus is here for all the nations and not just for the Israelites. And we see that even in the first couple stories here. So the first story is one that's probably pretty familiar, but it's a really important story. And the reason it's familiar is because it does tell us so much about God and about what's important to God and what's important to Jesus. And I think it's a message that's probably, well, I'm sure it is, relevant to every age and every time. It's something that I have felt particularly important. And again, maybe it just is always particularly important, maybe it's just me, but it's something that I found particularly, you know, kind of relevant and important recently. Seems to be a really important message for all of us. And it's the story that we often call the Good Samaritan. So let's just read it, first of all, kind of see the context in which it comes up. And it's interesting, the context we're given in other gospels. So some of the other gospels talk about this conversation that Jesus has with this important leader. But Luke is the only one who goes on to tell this parable that Jesus told or have to tell us about Jesus telling the parable. And again, I think that goes back to Luke's emphasis to say, look how Jesus responded to other nations and other people. So let's read it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So here we are, Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? So I think this is a really interesting kind of back and forth. It makes a lot of sense. And I think it is intended to show us that the expert in the law and Jesus both understand that when it says here he came to test Jesus, it's not necessarily one of those challenges which is meant to trap Jesus. It's entirely possible he wants to test Jesus, see if he is everything he claims to be, without trying to trap him. And the way that Jesus engages with him is very similar to the way that Jesus engaged with Nicodemus, in that he engages in a dialogue. He does what the Jews did when it came to teaching. He engages in a sort of passive learning approach. And he even acknowledges, I think by his question, he's acknowledging the expertise of the person who's talking to him. So the person is an expert in the law. So that means he's one of these religious leaders, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, maybe a Pharisee, maybe a Sadducee. It doesn't really tell us kind of where he falls, but he's an expert in the law. He's one of those teachers, one of those respected leaders. And he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And I think the point here is Jesus is saying, well, you have an idea, right? You're an expert. You must have some idea of what it is that God is looking for. What do you see? What do you see there? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So he asks him, what do you see? The expert in the law shows that he is actually in many ways an expert in the law. He actually does understand that the bottom line of the law is love. And the bottom line is to love God first and then to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so I think this is even a commendation. And it's interesting to me that at this point, the story could end, right? Jesus just says, do this and live. Jesus has no further challenge for him. He's like, you've got it. I've got nothing to add. You're good. You've answered correctly. You don't even need anything more from me. But it's interesting that the very next line says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so the lead in into this story is really interesting, because you have to ask yourself, what does that mean that he wanted to justify himself? Think about it in, you know, the context of the story is that this man, this expert, comes to Jesus. He says, what do I have to do? Jesus says, what do you see? The expert gives him an answer, and Jesus says, you got it. You nailed it, right? So in one sense, you wouldn't think you had to justify yourself at all. You would feel vindicated. You'd be like, oh, I got it. I'm good to go. But I think there's some honesty in this expert, and he recognizes that perhaps, possibly, he's not actually living up to what he knows the law is about. And that is the challenge Jesus gave him. Jesus knew his heart, and he said, you answered correctly, but you have to do more than answer correctly. You actually have to live it. You have to do it. So if you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're loving neighbor as yourself, then you're great. You're well off. You'll do fine. You're fulfilling the law. And I think by challenging him to actually do that, removing it from the academic sphere, the leader has a fair amount of chutzpah, but not enough deep in his heart. He kind of knows, I wonder if I'm really loving my neighbor, because it depends who my neighbor is, which tells us there's people he's really not loving. And that's why it says to justify himself, because he's thinking, if someone came to me and said, yeah, but you don't love this person or that person or that person, I need to know from Jesus that I can justify that. And so even though Jesus didn't like challenge him really, except just to, he took a challenge Jesus gave very gently, which I give him credit for. So he's thinking, if I can get a definition from Jesus about neighbor that doesn't require I love people I don't love, then we're good to go. So I think that's what it means when it says he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus probably chuckles and there's a little glint in his eye, because he knew this is, you know, he knew this was where this was going. And he says, let me tell you a little story. And it's not a surprise in a sense that he tells a parable here, because again, his approach with this expert has been to engage his thinking already. It's been to engage him in the learning. And he's responded well to that, even to the point where a small challenge was enough that it kept the conversation going. And so Jesus knows, I'm going to give him this parable. I'm going to make him think. And I'm going to ask him a question when I'm done with the story. I'm not going to tell him what it's about. I'm going to ask him a question. And this is the story that Jesus tells. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So let's break this down a little bit, because this is it's a very provocative story. And even the way that the expert answers, again, shows that same mix we've seen in him of honesty, of self-awareness, and of justification and distance. And I think it shows us where we are. Yes, Meredith.
So you think that he wasn't trying to test Jesus because because it says he was trying to justify himself, and then later he said the one who had mercy on him?
I think he's trying to test Jesus because it says that. I don't know that he's trying to trap Jesus, because he does seem to engage in conversation with him. So I'm just saying we don't have to assume that this is one of those where he's trying to trap him.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so let's break the story down a little bit. So first he says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know, when you're talking about anybody and you're talking to a religious leader, there's going to be all sorts of assumptions that the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho is a Jew. That's the most likely person to be making that particular travel, that particular road. The other thing that he would have known, the person listening, is that Jerusalem to Jericho is a bad road. It is a risky road. It's a road that comes with a number of risks. And so I think, you know, Jesus wants him to identify with that man. He's telling a story, and the first person he hears is a Jew, and he probably wants him to identify a little bit with that person. It says he was attacked by robbers. So they beat him up, they take off his clothes, and they leave him half dead. He's going to die if he lays there for a while. Then a priest comes along. Well, when the priest comes along, he hears the priest in the story. This is a religious leader. He's not a priest, but he probably has a fair amount of, you know, respect for priests. They're in his circle. They travel in the same sort of powerful circles. But the priest is not the hero of this story, and he hears that right away. The priest leaves this poor guy half dead and walks past. And then we have a Levite. Again, a Levite, for all we know, this expert in the law is a Levite. But even if he's not, being an expert in the law, he understands the Levite's special position. He understands they have a sort of, again, there's a certain power, there's a certain prestige to them that he would understand. But again, the Levite is not the hero of this story. It's interesting, if I were him and I'd been listening to Jesus up till now, I might even suspect that the next person in the story was going to be just a common Jewish man. And that the point of this story was going to be that the religious leaders are hypocrites and should be careful, and that the Jewish regular common Jewish man is the hero. But Jesus doesn't go there. He goes somewhere even harder, a much more difficult lesson for this man to take. He says, a Samaritan came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And here's the thing. We call this story the Good Samaritan. And the reason that Jesus doesn't call it that. We call it that. The reason it's called that is because it is an understanding that that is the point of the story, that there is a Samaritan in this story that is good. And that is the shock to the Jews listening to the story. So the expert in the law is now presented with the hero of the story. And the hero is a Samaritan. And that would have just been very difficult. We've talked about this before, so I won't go into all the details, but I will just remind you, the Jews, by and large, regarded the Samaritans as enemies, not as, you know, just an opposing team or somebody kind of in the same area, but they saw them as enemies. In fact, oftentimes they saw them as worse than Gentiles. There's actually a rabbi who preached a little bit after the time of Jesus, that if a Gentile woman was in distress because she was pregnant, that you were allowed to help her if you absolutely must. But if a Samaritan woman was pregnant and in distress, that you should not help her, because by doing that, you save the lives of two Samaritans, and it would be better to have two fewer Samaritans in the world. So this is how they saw the Samaritans. They were their enemies. The idea of a good Samaritan would have been an oxymoron. And so that is when he brings up the Samaritan as the hero, already the Jewish leader is like, oh, wow, where are we going with this? What is the point? And the Samaritan is taking care of the Jew. He's doing something that most Jews know they wouldn't do for a Samaritan and probably wouldn't expect a Samaritan would do for them. But in this story, Jesus has the Samaritan be the hero. So he tells him this story. He says the Samaritan took pity on him. And then the extent to which he helps him is crazy. I mean, it's all sorts of things that would make the listeners to this story very uncomfortable. He doesn't just take pity on him, but he actually touches him. He actually deals with him. The whole aspect of uncleanness, it's coming into play here. And he bandages his wounds. And then he puts the man on his own donkey, right? He's like, you know, he doesn't make him walk. He doesn't go get help. He actually puts him on his donkey. So he puts him on his donkey. Then he takes him to an inn. And then it says he takes care of him. It's easy to read this story and think that all that happens is he drops this guy off at an inn, like at a hospital, but it doesn't even say that. It says he took him to an inn and for a whole day took care of him. It's only the next day, it says, that he takes extra money out to the innkeeper and says, now you look after him, keep him alive, and I will come back. And when I do, I'll pay for any extra expense you had. So he goes really above and beyond. He goes further than most people, than a lot of people go for people they love, let alone for their enemies. And after Jesus tells this story, he then says, he does this weird thing where he actually turns the question around. The leader, the teacher said, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus says, who was the neighbor to the man who'd been hurt? Which really flips the question upside down. And the man says, and notice that the expert in the law can't even say the Samaritan. He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says the one who had mercy on him. And part of what, so there's a couple of things that I just want to point out that I think are really important here. One is that the man wanted to justify himself. What did he want to justify? He wanted to justify, to put it as bluntly as possible, he wanted to justify his ability to hate. He wanted to justify his ability to continue to hate certain groups of people. And Jesus went right for the jugular by choosing the Samaritan, because if there's anybody who wants to justify or would feel justified in hating, it would be the Samaritan. And I think it's so easy to do. I just feel like I see it more and more in the last few years, that it's very easy. If we can make our enemies particularly despicable, if we can believe of them, you know, the worst things possible, then it becomes more easy for us to justify our hatred of them. And I think that's part of what he's saying is don't justify your hatred of anybody. When I say love your neighbor, the first thing is you're not allowed. You don't get to just say, well, this person's not my neighbor because they're my enemy, so I don't have to love them. The other thing Jesus does is he flips the question around. So when he comes to asking the question of who is a neighbor to this man, the leader has to answer by saying it was the person who showed mercy to him. So when he says, who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer to him is, your neighbor is anybody that needs you. And you become their neighbor by taking care of them. And if you choose not to take care of them, then you're not loving your neighbor, because your neighbor is that person who needs you. And that's how you demonstrate it. So he's saying you can't justify your hatred for anybody. You're not allowed to do that. And if you're asking who your neighbor is, the answer is your neighbor is the person you're helping. And since you're supposed to love your neighbor, you should be helping everybody. So there's no justification. You do not get to justify getting out of this. And so he leaves the leader really in a quandary. He wanted to get a nice definition to neighbor that would justify his ability to love who he wanted to love and hate who he wanted to hate. And Jesus ends up turning it around so completely that he's left with no recourse. If he sees someone who needs help, then he is their neighbor if he helps them. And if he doesn't help them, then he's violating the law. And that is really the point that Jesus is making. So I just think that's a really significant and important lesson for every generation, because I think justifying our hatred, justifying even disdain, it's just one of the easiest things we do. And there just seems like so much reason to do it. And we'll find all sorts of people to help us do it, right? I mean, the Samaritans did the same to the Jews. The Jews did it to the Samaritans. They did it in groups with each other because they had the rest of their groups to help them do it. And Jesus is really breaking into that. And it's not even possible Samaritan could listen to this story and not feel the same conviction. It's not like you get to say, oh, Samaritans have to take care of Jews, but Jews don't, you know, but or that Samaritans are good, but Jews are bad. That wouldn't be a good reading of this story. It's just that you can't justify that. And so this is interesting that Luke is the only one who tells this parable. I think it goes back again to the idea that Luke is invested in showing that Jesus from the beginning really has been interested in bringing the gospel to all the nations. He's focused on the Israelites, but he keeps giving these nods to the fact that the Samaritans and the Gentiles will be part of this. And so kind of trying to get them to feel used to that. Anybody have any thoughts on this story before we press on?
I have a question for you, David.
Yeah.
When he first asked the question, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes through the answer. And then Jesus replied, do this and you will live. I guess I'm thinking eternal life is where you believe in Jesus and then you'll go up there. That wasn't part of his answer. And so when Jesus answered, do this and you will live. But I don't see where he's saying you'll have eternal life. And yeah, I'm just wondering if I... there, but it's, and I don't see it.
That's a really good question. And there's kind of three answers to that. So what I hear you ask, Bill, is basically, this sounds like a question of, you know, where, how do I get salvation? And Jesus' answer doesn't say anything about the cross and the resurrection and believing in Jesus. And here's the bottom line about that, or here's three thoughts. Number one, if you go through and you look at all the times that people ask Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Or what do I have to do to receive eternal life? Or what does God require of me? His answers are never the same. They all have similarities, but they're never the same. And they never are quite what Paul says in terms of, well, believe that Jesus died and came back to life and you'll be saved. One obvious reason for that is that that would make zero sense to people because Jesus hasn't died yet. And so it's very difficult for him to sort of explain that future approach. So he's still giving answers that are very much within the law and the covenant that they're currently under. In a lot of ways, that the new covenant, I mean, Jesus has always been the answer, even for the prophets, even for the people of old. We're told that it's their faith in the Messiah that saves them, not their faith in the law. But that was all very vague. Like Abraham, when he believed in the Messiah to come, had no idea what that meant. He didn't know about the crucifixion or the resurrection or salvation by grace. And same is true of all the Old Testament prophets. They didn't understand the specifics, but they knew it had to do with trusting God. And so as Jesus gives answers, his answers are always in that frame. They always come out to, you know, it's about God. It's about loving God. It's about trusting God. It's about following God. It's about listening to God. It's about depending on God. His answers always challenge them in that sense, because I think to give them the sort of the packaged gospel that Paul gives just would make no sense to them. So he gives them the same answer that the Old Testament prophets would get, so that they'll be trusting God. So as the new covenant unfolds, they'll understand it. That's one thing. Second thing is, I think that we also have to recognize Jesus knows the heart of the people he's speaking to. And so I think while he is in essence giving them the gospel, he is in essence trying to drive them to the Messiah, to himself. He also knows what it is that's holding them back. So for the rich young ruler, he says, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Well, that's not going to bring him salvation, but Jesus knows that it is his greed and it is his envy, it is his covetousness that prevents him from surrendering to God. So Jesus is sort of going for the thing that keeps them, that would keep them, even if they knew of the Messiah and all his clarity, that would keep them from him. And for this guy, the thing that's keeping him from coming to the Messiah is a justification of his own righteousness. He understands the law. He's really good at it. He's boiled it down to a good summary. He amazingly seems to think he's loving Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that he doesn't ask about that when he wants to justify himself. I think even that is pretty suspect, right? I doubt he's actually doing that. But I think that Jesus knows in his heart, the thing that's keeping him and that will keep him from the gospel is a self-justification. So Jesus' primary concern is to poke that self-justification. So he says, fine, if you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself, then you will live. I think the third answer is, although I think scripture teaches this can't actually happen, I think the third answer is that in literal truth, if this individual was able to keep the law entirely correctly, if he was able to love the Lord of God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself perfectly, then I suppose you could argue there would be no condemnation for him, and he wouldn't need the salvation of Jesus. I say that carefully because scripture is also clear that isn't true. Nobody can. But it could be that it's in that framework that Jesus is kind of postulating it. Great, if you can do that, go for it. And then slowly, actually not so slowly, almost right away, it begins to dawn on this young man, he can't do that. So he's going to very quickly know he needs something else. He needs redemption. And that is, again, poising him for the gospel. So a lot of Jesus' answers are poising people for the gospel and then encouraging them to follow him, knowing that that will ultimately lead them to greater understanding. So that's kind of how I see all that. There's one more answer, and then I'm interested in whether any of this was helpful. One more answer is that the phrase inherit eternal life, I did see one commentator who said that that doesn't really mean live forever, that is just the way the Jews understood inheriting life generally. And they were thinking sort of the like the Proverbs, where you follow God, you live, you don't follow God, you don't live. That what he really means is, how do I live? And it's interesting that Jesus' answer says, do this and you will live. And so it could be less encompassing of sort of salvation than we think it is intended to be. That's an answer one of the commentators gives. All right, Bill, was any of that helpful? If so, what piece in that was helpful?
Yeah, I thought that was helpful. I like the last part that you mentioned, because that kind of makes sense. And also, you know, point one, you know, obviously he hasn't died yet and, you know, done all those miraculous things to show that he is, well, he's done a lot of things to show that he's God, but he hasn't shown why it's important to believe in him and what his power truly is.
Right.
So, yeah, if I had to go, I'd go with one and 3B.
Yes, Meredith.
Well, like what you said too, and it does seem like a lot of what Jesus has been doing has been breaking them of their self-justification. Because I mean, they would even, I was just thinking about when he was talking about, you know, like, even if you talk disdainfully to someone, or even if you lust after a woman, you know, and stuff like that. And they were just kind of looking at the outward behavior instead of like the inward motion. So he probably, yeah, didn't even necessarily really think and that would be a thing, just the beatitudes and all of it.
Yeah. No, that's really good. Yeah. And I think if you look at so much of what he says to people, a lot of times it's, well, what do you think you need to do for salvation? And they list something and he basically says to them, great, do that perfectly. And, you know, that'll work, knowing that they can't, knowing that that's impossible for them. So I do think a lot of it is poking their self-justification, is kind of breaking that, is saying, okay, here's how you read the law. That sounds really good. That's not a bad thing. So do that perfectly and then get back to me. And in this case, the guy realizes without even walking away, he's already in trouble. And then Jesus tells the story and we don't see the guy's response, except that he understands the story. He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan's the hero, but he gets it. And it doesn't tell us what happens from there. So my guess is, you know, honestly, it probably led to more conversation. I doubt he walked away, but maybe he did. So yeah, it's a good question, Bill, though. And I think that's one of the things, is if we take our evangelistic approach from Jesus, it will be confusing, because the things he says to people are never simply the gospel as Paul lays it out. But again, I think that's just because, well, for all the reasons, I don't need to go through them all again, for all the reasons we talked about. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I was also kind of thinking like with that, no, I do think it's like a good question. I've like thought about this a lot too. And just the idea of, you know, like, okay, well, Abraham, you know, is going to sacrifice, believe God, and it was credited him as righteousness and stuff like that. I think sometimes I know like myself and stuff, and I've wondered like, well, do we have to believe, you know, in his actual like death and resurrection? What about people that haven't heard it? I mean, obviously, yeah, that's, you know, something for us to believe, you know, and stuff. But I mean, if he actually did go and follow this, you know, that would be a belief in Jesus in some ways, in who he is, and, you know, like, you know, following his way.
Yeah, no, that's good. And I think C.S. Lewis makes a really good point. He says it more eloquently than I'm going to, because I don't remember it's actually a fairly long paragraph quote, but he reminds us essentially that scripture says that people are only saved by the blood of Christ, but it does not say that people are only saved by knowing about the blood of Christ. Now, the reason that's not usually a distinction you have to make is because if you're saying that to somebody, they do know about the blood of Christ and they have a choice to accept it or not, or believe it or not. But the point C.S. Lewis is making is that the Old Testament prophets were also saved by the blood of Christ. Abraham was saved by the blood of Christ. And he goes further, and I don't think he's wrong. He says, if it's true, and I think the if is important because it may not be true, but if it's true that there's a corner of the world where there's a somebody in a small tribe who never gets a chance to hear anything about Jesus, C.S. Lewis would say that person is also saved by the blood of Christ, but how that comes to him and how he understands it and how that decision is presented to him is up to God. It may look different, but just like with the prophets had a chance to believe, to show their faith in the Messiah without knowing all the details, and they were saved by that. And I think that that makes perfect sense to me, because if you take that, then it shows that everything is just degrees. When I got saved, I thought I understood the gospel really well. About 2 years later, I realized I didn't understand the gospel well at all. About 5 years after that, I realized I still didn't understand the gospel very well. And now here I am, and I realize I barely understand the gospel. So I think it's just, you know, it's like if we think it's based on having to have this complete understanding, it doesn't work. So what? How much understanding do you have to have? And I think the point C.S. Lewis makes is the understanding is that nobody can get to heaven except through Jesus, but what they have to understand about that is between them and God, and it may look different. And I actually think that's extremely orthodox. Does that make sense? That's a little bit of a complicated thing, and I don't, hopefully not a red herring. Did that confuse anybody? Either it didn't, or it did so much that nobody knows what to say. That's the problem with asking.
It didn't confuse me. Okay, I can't good. Speak for everyone else.
Meredith, you will be our benchmark today. So Meredith says nobody in the world is confused anymore, which is great.
Everybody now believes that Jesus died for them and rose again.
Well, then we don't even need to have this discussion anymore. All right. So any other thoughts on any of this? Those are all good thoughts. Really good discussion so far. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary. What we do know, or what we learn, is that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are good friends of Jesus. And they're in Bethany. It doesn't tell us here that he's in Bethany, but it makes sense that this is on a journey. They probably live in Bethany. And he is hanging out with them. They again, they're disciples. They're also good friends. There's a relationship with them that is, you know, I would say akin to like what he has with Peter and James and John. It's close and it's special. They may or may not, probably don't, happen to travel with them the way the other disciples did. So he comes to their house. He's staying at their house. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed, indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is not a story about personalities, and it's not a story about whether hospitality is better, than sitting at someone's feet. This is not a story about whether those who like to serve in the kitchen are less spiritual than those who like to sit at the table. There could just as easily be a story where Jesus sat with someone who was lazy and did no work, and Jesus reproved them for that. So this isn't about any of those particular things. But it does tell us something important about what Jesus wants to say and what he wants them to know. And I think what we see, you know, so we have Mary, who is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to what he's saying. Martha is busy, and it says, with all the preparations to be made. And there's probably a lot to be done. They've got a host, they've got a guest in their house. There's all sorts of, you know, maybe there's food that needs to be prepared. There's cleaning that needs to be done. And maybe even some of these are things that would be seen as rude if you didn't do them for your guest. Hospitality is a big deal to the Hebrews for sure. So she's doing all these things, but what we're told is that she's distracted. And the idea is that there's something more important. There's something happening that she should be focused on at this moment. And that the preparations are not encouraging or enhancing that moment. They're actually distracting her from that moment. The second thing we see is in her attitude. She clearly is, you know, she's coming to Jesus and wants Jesus to reprove Mary because Mary's not helping, because Mary isn't doing anything, and it's leaving her to do all the work. And the last thing I want to say is, I think, again, as always, we have a choice a little bit in how we read the tone of Jesus' reactions. And I want to point out that the double use of the word Martha, it depends on what you grew up and how you grew up. But there's nothing in the Hebrew culture that says reiterating the word twice is means that he's being angry. It could just be a very affectionate sort of thing. And here's my take. When he says to her, you are worried and upset about many things, that's not a scorn. That's not a disdain. That is an empathetic statement. He's saying to her, I see where you're coming from. There's a lot of stuff here, and you're really worried about them. And he's trying to give her freedom from that, not reproving her. He's saying, you know what? You feel like you have to do all this stuff for me. You feel like you have to go into all these things. And he says, honestly, there's only one thing that's necessary. And when at the end he affirms Mary, that's probably more for Mary than for Martha. Again, I don't think he's intending to sting Martha by saying that. He's saying, I'm not going to make her get up and do those things. But he's also telling Martha, it's okay. You don't have to do these things. They're not needed. You know, the truth is, I'm coming to the end. This is where I think the context, remembering that we're getting to the end of Jesus' life, is important. And I think he's saying to them, I'm coming to the end. We're coming to the end of things here. And there's the most important thing is me, you know, and again, weird thing to say, but it's what he's been saying in John's gospel all along. So I don't think there's a reproof here to Martha for being the kind of person who likes to serve. The other thing that's interesting to note is that Jesus is also, in his response, is also flouting the traditional roles. In other words, right now, Martha is doing probably what women were expected to do, and Mary is acting like a male disciple by sitting at his feet. And Jesus is saying, that's the right place for the women too, that they also can just be a disciple and sitting at my feet. So some of it is just, I think, an encouragement of that. I think for us, I think the main point, not to get lost in all of the shuffle, I think the main point is that Jesus is not looking, he didn't form a relationship with us so he'd have people to serve him. Jesus is not looking for people to work for him. I've been thinking about that phrase. A lot of times Christians will say, you know, I work for Jesus, or, you know, here's the work that I just think that's the wrong sort of mentality. He's not looking for people to serve him or work for him. He's looking for a relationship, and he's looking for a relationship of disciple to master and even brother to sister under the headship of Father, God the Father. He's looking for people to respond to him as Lord, but it's all relational. And I do think sometimes we get distracted by many things. We think we have to do things. There's a lot of things that are needed. Jesus wants us to do this, and he wants us to do that, and he wants us to do the other. And I think Jesus would say to us, I see that you're upset about a lot of stuff, and you're worried about getting a lot of stuff done. But honestly, there's really only one thing, you know, and that's be with me. That's listen to me. Listen to me and the rest makes sense. Don't listen to me and you'll just be harried and upset and distracted, and that's not what I want. And the time that you spend with me will never be taken from you. The faith that you earn, the relationship you grow with me, no one can take that from you. You know, the service you give, it might succeed, it might not succeed, depending on what you think that means. But the time you spend with me will never be wasted or lost. So I think that's kind of the essence and the point here. What do you guys think about this story? It's an interesting story. It resonates different ways for different people. So what are you guys thinking?
I also think if there is a reproof to Martha, it's not even necessarily for what she's doing as opposed to what Mary's doing. It's that she's so worried about Mary. She has a bad attitude. That's what he didn't get up and go to Martha where she was in the kitchen doing what she was doing and say, look at your sister Mary. She's doing so much better than you. It wasn't until she came to Jesus clearly with a little bit of an attitude and said, don't you even notice? And he said, well, I didn't ask you to do that. Like, why are you worrying about that? Worry about yourself. And also you don't need to be so worried, because I think it is very tender that he doesn't say, you know, Martha, you're so, he doesn't even call it out. You're so worried about Mary. Why are you so worried about Mary? He just, why are you so worried at all? Yeah. And well, I just think there's, this is such a short passage, but I think we can see some really interesting things about Mary and Martha, and it's supplemented by their interaction with Jesus later, but they're clearly really comfortable with him, both of them, because Mary is sitting at his feet, and Martha's willing to basically challenge him and be like, why aren't you noticing me? And she challenges him again later when Lazarus died. So it's clear that this is kind of the relationship that Martha and Jesus have. She's very direct with him, and he answers her gently, but honestly, because she comes at him totally openly. And then it also is just really interesting that these two they seem to be single women running a household, which is fascinating. It's probably a big household with like servants and estate that Martha's overseeing. And so it's just really interesting to think about why they're in that position. Why is Lazarus really young? Is he unable to run the household for some reason? Which is interesting.
Yeah, it is. I think you said this the other day, and I've seen this before too. There's some, it's fairly speculative, but because of all the things that Lorraine just said, there's some question about whether Lazarus is disabled. And that's maybe even why he died. That maybe not because he was old, but because he is young, maybe he is disabled. Maybe they're taking care of him because he can't function in the ways that he needs to. That's possible. Yeah, I really see in his response to Martha that he really is. He sees that in her heart that she is worried about Mary, but she's also feeling like she has to do all this stuff and she's a little resentful of it. And I see part of him saying, you really don't have to do it. It's really okay. You know, and again, not that it's wrong to do it, but you don't have to do it. It's not needed, not for me. And again, I think that would be unusual for a religious leader to come into a house and say, hey, yeah, you don't have to treat me like a religious leader. I like what you said, though, too. Her willingness to come to Jesus and complain to him is pretty interesting. It does show a level of comfort. And they do, every time they interact with him, they show that level of comfort, which is pretty cool.
Because even the disciples sometimes are like voting for who has to tell Jesus that they're annoyed about something. They're like, you tell Jesus that we didn't like that he did that. No, you did it. And she doesn't have any of that.
That's true. That's true. Anybody else have any thoughts?
Yeah, I really like all that, both what you brought up about kind of like Mary acting more like what would be the, you know, like the male disciple kind of role. And then just like Lorraine brought up about like them having this relationship with Jesus. And, you know, just thinking to even like how the women, you know, were helped like with the ministry and stuff like that in there. And so, I mean, probably no one really thought it was weird because Jesus was like totally, you know, like cool with this and Mary doing this. And so just that it was like, yeah, she was just like, you know, just as like valued, and the women were like just as valued and part of that. And he wanted that, and they were able, and everyone was able to just like come and like talk with him and stuff like that. I think that's really cool.
And here's another thought that just occurred to me that goes with everything you guys are saying. Remember that most of these stories, unless it tells us the disciples aren't there, they probably are. Now, we don't know that for sure at this moment. Maybe they're not. But how interesting to think that if they are, they may have been thinking of Mary the same way Martha was. They may have been like, why is Mary hanging out at his feet? You know, why isn't she helping Martha? So this also could be a lesson for the disciples. It's not clear. It sounds a little more intimate than that. So I'm not positive that they're there. But a lot of times things happen that are for the disciples also, the apostles, I mean, Mary and Martha are disciples. But whether other people are there also, who knows? But it's not impossible by any means. Other thoughts?
I always thought that he should have said, you know, I just finished feeding the 5,000.
Yeah. Do you think I need you to cook me? Well, there's another one. When he needed to feed the 5,000, he put the apostles to work. Now he's trying to get Martha to relax. So, you know, just depends on the context.
Yes, yes, yes.
Okay, good. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. All right, we've seen this in Matthew. Is it the same event? The editors of the Chronological Bible don't think so. And actually, most commentators I read don't think so, partly because the prayer he gives isn't identical. And they don't think it's just that Luke abbreviated it or went about it differently. They actually think, and again, this is very reasonable and important to remember, there's no reason Jesus wouldn't give the same lesson more than once. And there's no reason different disciples wouldn't ask the same questions more than once. It's not the apostles asking him this question, it's his disciples. So is this the kind of question that would come up frequently? I bet it is. You know, any group of disciples might come up to him and say, hey, John taught his disciples to pray a certain way. You know, the Pharisees teach their disciples to pray a certain way. What's the way we're supposed to pray? How do we pray? And Jesus then gives them instructions. Yes, Meredith.
Oh, I was just saying, wasn't it last time, wasn't it kind of in response to like the Pharisees kind of like doing things like praying out so people could see them and kind of for people looking at me and stuff. So it was kind of more like that kind of situation.
Yes. So in Matthew, it's as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which leads to two possibilities. One is that, remember, we even said the Sermon on the Mount may just be a collection that Matthew kind of put all his stuff together because he always said these things. But it is a little bit after the Sermon on the Mount, and it is in reaction to a question, which is not necessarily just in response to what the Pharisees were doing, but it's in response to Jesus saying the Pharisees shouldn't do that. He's saying, don't pray like the Pharisees, which would make it reasonable then for someone to say, well, then how should we pray? What should it look like when we pray? So that's how it happens in Matthew. And so, yes, I do think it's a different context. I think it makes sense to see this as similar questions and similar answers given at different times. It's not a big deal if it is actually the same one that's in Matthew and just a different recording of it, that's okay too. But I'm just kind of letting you know that's why it's here. So let me read it. And then before we like chop it up, which is what evangelicals always do, before we go too much into like, and you know, all of it, and we're not gonna spend a lot of time on it because we actually talked about a fair amount when we went through Matthew. But before we go into it even a little bit, I just want to read it. I just want your first impression. So let's just kind of think about what's the main point we get. You know, if you're just hearing this for the first time, you're like, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. John has this prayer that everybody does. The Pharisees have these really long prayers that everybody does. Now, what's your first impression when you hear from Jesus? This is how you should pray. And this is what he says. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. And that's it. So what's your first impression as a disciple of Jesus? He's like, here's how you pray. Any first thoughts just overall on this prayer, or anything that stands out is fine.
I do like the simplicity of it.
I think it's one of the things that stands out most starkly is it's really simple. It's short. And it's simple. It's not complicated. They can remember this, right? This doesn't take practice. This is kind of right out there. Any other thoughts? Anything else stand out?
But I mean, it's simple, but it hits upon really important points.
It does. And we will go back and look at some of these points in a second as we go. But yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I think that's the main point. In fact, I want to read this to you. It says, the rabbis had sayings like this. Whoever is long in prayer is heard. And whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. And as an example, one famous Jewish prayer began like this. Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted and honored, magnified and lauded be the name of the Holy One. It's like the Amplified Bible prayer, right? It's so many words. And so I think that is a really good point, that they are looking for this probably surprises them in its simplicity. That he would say, yeah, here it is, just pray like this. And even the fact that it's not identical to what he says in Matthew is a good encouragement and reminder to us that even there, he's not giving a formula. He's not saying these are the magic words. He's just saying, here's some good elements you should include in your prayer and just pray like you would talk, you know, just make it normal is pretty much what he's saying. Just very quickly to kind of go over the points, obviously addresses it to Father. That right away shows the kind of relationship Jesus is encouraging us to consider with God. He says, hallowed be your name. So praising God is good, magnifying him. Your kingdom come. This is kind of a prayer this is a prayer about obedience, but it's almost more a prayer for national needs or global needs. It's like, we need your kingdom to come to this earth. So it's a big prayer for sort of needs for lots of people. And then it says, give us each day our daily bread, which is back to the personal needs. And then he says, forgive us our sins, which is about our relationship with God. And then he says, and we forgive everyone who sins against us, which is about our relationship with others. And then it says, lead us not into temptation. Just help us to obey you. It's pretty simple. And they're pretty, but I think they're the elements most of us would assume would be part of prayer. Praise and petition and needs and help me, you know, and forgive me and help me to forgive others. You know, I think it's just, it's simple, it's direct, and it says the things that we kind of already know are significant and important in prayer. Anybody else have any thought? There's some more about prayer, but any thoughts on the Lord's Prayer itself as we see it there in Luke?
I think it's interesting, both in this one and the other one, that it says, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us.
How so? What interests you about that?
I mean, it seems, I guess it's good in a prayer. I don't know. It seems a little, maybe not necessary, but I mean, what is kind of the point of it? I guess it's a reminder to them to forgive.
It is. And I think if Jesus is encouraging it in prayer, maybe part of the point is to say, you know, it's okay to make these intentions before God. We want to be like this. This is who we want to be before you. These are the things that we also want to do. I don't think he's, you know, talking about bargaining or even a vow, because he's had cautions about vows. But I think these intentions, these expectations, okay, God, I want to obey you. I'm going to do this. I want to trust you. I need to forgive other people. You know, I think he's encouraging that kind of principle in prayer as well. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Well, I was going to say, I guess too, that's really the only thing they can do. I mean, they're not holy. They can't get their own daily bread. You know, they can't forgive their own sins, even the temptation thing, which I think is also a little odd, but I don't get it. It's not odd. I just don't get it.
I think even for whatever reason, Jesus and Paul both frequently connect. And again, I don't think it means God won't forgive us. We've talked about that already. But there is a connection between forgiveness and our recognition of our need to forgive other people. So Jesus is emphasizing that in the prayer for some reason, too. It is interesting. You're right. It's not a petition. It is more of a declaration. But there must be something of positive about that for Jesus to say, this is a good principle in your prayer.
No, the lead us not into temptation. I mean, did they really think that God was leading them into temptation, or how would they have seen that? That seems a little theologically weird to me.
I think if you believe in the sovereignty of God as they did, to the level they did, I'm not sure it is weird. I think it's, you know, you're in charge of our lives. Protect us from temptation. Lead us other directions. Don't lead us into temptation.
That makes sense.
In Matthew, he goes on to say, but deliver us from evil. So it's a little bit clearer contrast, right? Don't lead us there, but get us out of there when we are there. But I think, yeah, for them, you know, God directs your paths. So it's just a plea that as you direct our paths, God, protect us from things that are hard for us to say no to. You know, remember that we're weak. And keep us out of trouble.
Yeah, I mean, it is putting more dependence on him.
It is, for sure. He goes on and he says this, then Jesus said to them, there's another one of these later about prayer that are a little weird, but let's read them. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight, and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So before we go on, what do you guys think that, why is Jesus telling this story in relation to prayer?
Squeaky wheel gets the oil.
What's that?
The squeaky wheel gets the oil.
So is that true of prayer?
Well, that's, I mean, kind of a natural inference from this order.
I mean, that is kind of what the story's about, right?
Could it be that it's the pray big, audacious, in some ways, like things that I like, pray big prayers, like even though you've come and it's not a good time, this friend is going to answer your request, and how much more will God for us?
Yeah, we'll come back to that, how much more, because I think that's an important element. Meredith, what were you going to say?
Oh, I was just going to kind of, yeah, like with what Anne just said at the end, and the idea that, you know, just like when he says, who, you know, if your son asks for bread, we give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, we give him a snake, you know, and how much more would your God, like, kind of like showing that, you know, even just by this, even other people would like do this, but I actually like want you to, and you know, it's like, you know, like so much more. So yeah, I guess basically what Anne said.
No, that's really good. And that's good. Let's kind of pull the curtain back, because that is where we're going. That is what he's just about to say. And I think it is relevant that it's a contrast. But he starts with this.
Oh yeah, I guess that's here. Sorry. Yeah,
No, sorry. That's good. That's exactly where we're going. I think it's good. He starts though with just this practical story, with this practical truth, which Laureen pointed out, which is the squeaky wheel gets the oil. This is true, but it's interesting how he frames the story. So this is a friend. He says it's a friend, and he says that you show up at a really horrible time. It's midnight. You're disturbing the entire family. Remember that houses at that time, everybody slept in one room. There wouldn't have been, like, he's disturbing everybody. That's why he's like, I and my children are in bed. We're all sleeping here. He says, you know, I need bread. I need bread. It is kind of audacious. It is annoying. It is a big ask in the middle of the night. And the point is that even though he's your friend, he doesn't want to do it. He's like, go back to bed. And then it goes on to say, even though he won't do it for friendship, he will still do it if you keep asking, right? Which is the squeaky wheel gets the oil, that you're going to get it, in this case, from your friend. You're going to get it because you keep asking. Now, it's not irrelevant that he's your friend, because otherwise he might just have you arrested or beat you up or something. But he did what he was unwilling to do because of friendship, he is willing to do because you're annoying. Okay, now if that's where we stop, that is really annoying. That's confusing, and it makes God sound like he's reluctant to help us. Then he goes and he says this. He says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Now, this is connected to the previous story and the squeaky wheel, because the tense of these verbs, every one of them, is continuous present. So it doesn't just say ask, it says keep asking. Keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the doors will be opened. So there is a message here of persistence. There is a message here of don't give up. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Don't stop just because you didn't get the answer right away. Again, if we stop here, it makes God sound like we have to badger him into helping us, which is not the point Jesus wants to make, which is why he then goes on to say this. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It is interesting that all of a sudden this has become a very specific prayer. We'll get to that in a second. But even aside from that, the point, it becomes clear there's a contrast here. Even your friend doesn't love you enough to get up and help you, but will if you annoy him. Your father loves you. He wants to help you. He delights to give you good things. So why would you be less persistent with him than you would be with your friend? Why would you give up because what you asked for didn't happen right this second? So I think it is a how much more. I think it is a contrast. He's not saying God is reluctant. I think he's saying the opposite. God is eager to help. So therefore, it makes even more sense to continue to ask, because he won't get tired of you and he won't give up on you. There's another story, I don't know if we've seen it yet or it's still to come, about a judge. It's a similar story, it's a similar parable, that the judge wouldn't help until, you know, he was badgered enough. And he goes on to say, how much more your God, who wants to help you, will help you. And there it's not so specific. It's just, he'll give you what you ask. Here, Luke brings it down to how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I don't know what the context is that sort of made this the prayer, but I will say we would be wrong to think of this as anything short of an audacious prayer, like Anne was saying. This is a big prayer. Remember, up to this moment, only very special people get the Holy Spirit for very special purposes. You know, only people who are judges and heroes and kings and prophets get the Holy Spirit so they can do very special things like rule and save and rescue and prophesy. And so to be asking for the Holy Spirit, to receive the Holy Spirit, is to be asking a very big thing. So it's possible that what Jesus is saying here is not just saying, limiting it to this prayer, but saying even that prayer, right? It may just be more contrast to say, not only will your bread not give, your friend won't give you bread in the middle of the night, Jesus will actually give you, God will actually give you the Holy Spirit. Now we know that that is in fact what happens. And one thing to think about is that the Holy Spirit coming upon all people was prophesied for 1,000 years, and that's a long time to wait. So maybe some of this is a nod to that. That, hey, don't stop waiting for the Messiah. Don't stop waiting for the salvation, because guess what? He's here. You've been persistent. You've been waiting. You've been asking for it. And now it's come. He's come. So maybe that's part of it. Maybe this story is more about the fact that the Messiah has finally arrived than it is just generally about prayer. But I do think, regardless, however you look at it, how much more is the important phrase here? You know, not that God is like that and he's reluctant and you have to beat him down. Because that would be in odds with other things he says. God does not answer your prayers because of your many words. You know, he says that definitely. So, but I think the idea that you might as well persist, because God wants to give you good things anyway. And you know, why would you not? You know, and in a general sense, persist in trusting him, persist in reaching out to him, not even necessarily always for the same thing, but just persist in depending on him. Yes, Meredith.
Well, yeah, no, I like what you're saying. And then it's also kind of cool too, because it's like, this is the best, you know, gift, you know, you're just asking for who knows what, but yeah.
Yeah, I agree.
Like, it's the most audacious, but it's also like what is best and what, yeah, he wants to give you the most.
Agreed. So much better than bread. Yeah, agreed. Because a bad father gives you a stone instead of bread. A reasonable friend gives you bread after you persist, but God gives you the Holy Spirit. So the contrast is even bigger, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Any other thoughts on this passage on prayer?
Well, and connecting that back to the Lord's Prayer as well, it is a nice balance too, though, that he is not dismissing their physical immediate needs as unimportant, or like, oh, don't worry about that. Just ask for these spiritual things. So first he says, yeah, ask for your daily bread, ask for what you need today, right now, but then also ask for these things as well.
Well, that's good. I like that. That's a good question I hadn't thought about. Other thoughts?
It's not exactly the same, but what came to mind was when Jacob, like the tenacity of Jacob to hang on until he got a blessing.
It's true.
Like kind of that idea, the squeaky wheel idea, but just that we can be persistent. We can pray with that tenacity. We can hang on, expecting that blessing. That was just the thought.
No, that's really good. And I like that connection too, because Jacob wrestles a lot. I mean, both literally and metaphorically wrestles a lot with God. And I think that there is that sense about Jacob that it's actually an admirable thing. I think it's one of the things that, and there isn't a lot about Jacob that's admirable, but one of them is that he is persistent. He is going to find that relationship with God that his father had, even if it kills him in the process. You know, he's not willing to just kind of give up and walk away. And I do think about people I've known who sometimes I feel like that. They say, you know, I've asked a lot of questions and I sought God and he didn't show up and I gave up. And I want to say to them, you gave up too fast. Keep looking, keep searching, keep asking, keep knocking. And I think I hadn't thought about it that way before, but I think that is part of what's happening here, that I don't know why sometimes God appears silent, but it does seem like sometimes there's a real blessing as you said with Jacob, to persisting, to saying, I won't walk away from this. I think that, yeah, that's good. I have to chew on that, but that is a really good connection. I like that.
Well, and I mean, they ask him like how to pray.
Yep.
And this is kind of like the culmination of it.
Oh, agreed. Yeah. This is part of the answer for sure. Part of the answer is just do. It's just keep doing it, you know, keep asking, you know, do it. And yeah, for sure. Absolutely. I agree. All right. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke and the crowd was amazed. By the way, I think I mentioned this before, but driving out mute demons was considered to be especially difficult because for a lot of people, they believed in order to drive a demon out, you had to know its name. And like Jesus did with Legion, where he said, what's your name? And Legion said, my name is Legion. And then he drove it out. It's a weird sort of theology anyway, and I don't know there's any scriptural understanding for this theology that this is the way demons work at all. But it is an understanding of name, which is sort of traditional in a lot of religions, is that name and authority and power are connected. So there was this idea that you had to get the demon's name in order to be able to conquer it and drive it out. So when Jesus drives out a mute demon from mute people, it means he didn't know their name. I mean, he might have known their name being Jesus, but he didn't have to ask. They didn't speak. He was able to drive him out. I think that's part of the amazement here from people. So, and also the fact these people who never spoke before are now speaking. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So here we see that same conflict that we have in John's writings, that some of them immediately are like, well, he clearly is Satan. And some of them are like, well, show us that you're from heaven. You know, there's this kind of this conflict, what's going on. Both haven't been paying attention because this isn't the first miracle or the first time this has happened. They've had plenty of signs. And he said very often already where his authority comes from. It is this. There's an interesting side note. Well, it's not that interesting. I'm not even sure why it's interesting, but it interested me. Beelzebul is a nonsense word. That's what's interesting. It sounds a little bit like a word from the Old Testament, which means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies is connected just tangentially to Baal, who we read about in the Old Testament, and is also perhaps tangentially connected to the idea of the father of lies, which is something that Satan has been called. The weird thing, though, is I just don't know why they yank this name. This is what's interesting to me. We don't know where this name comes from. We don't see it anywhere else. Again, it sounds like those other things, but it's not those other things. It's a corruption of them. So is this a tradition? Is this a religion? Is this something that was just around in Jesus' time that everybody knew? Or did somebody in this crowd just make up a name for the prince of demons? I have no idea. Again, you don't have to be interested in that. I just found that interesting that this is just a random name. Okay. By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided itself against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim I drive out demons by Beelzebul. But now if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judge. So in other words, some of the people who are accusing them of this are performing, at least allegedly, exorcisms themselves. They're casting out demons. And Jesus is like, how come you can do it righteously and I can't do it righteously? What's the difference? If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judge. Ask them. So if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love the phrase finger of God because I think it's also indicating how easy it is. He's like, it doesn't even take the hand of God. It just takes the finger of God to drive out a demon. This is not even hard work, guys. And that's not hard work because I'm not the devil, because I'm not a demon, because I'm not fighting against myself. And because the demon has no authority over me. I have authority, all this authority. This is, again, something he said before, but it would be. It makes sense that this is his argument. Whenever they accuse him of driving out demons by Satan, he would say, that's really kind of a weird idea. Why would Satan be conquering the people he sent here to possess you? Then he goes on and tells this story. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the plunder. So he's clearly, this is context, it's not that hard to figure out this story. The strong man is the demon or Beelzebul or Satan or whoever's in charge here of these demons. The strong man is the demons, and the stronger man is Jesus. He's like, I just cast him out by the finger of God. So you have a strong man. He takes over a house, the house being this human body, and he guards it, all his possessions. And then he says, but then the stronger man comes and he kicks him out. When he kicks him out, he actually takes away his armor, even the things that kind of protected that demon or whatever. Again, there's some things here. We have no idea what the spiritual realities are. But he says he takes away his armor and divides his plunder. I think, again, he's telling this story partly to say, again, does this make sense? This is what Satan would do, that he would attack his own strong men, drive them out, and then divide the plunder that was already his. Doesn't make any sense. He's saying, I'm stronger than the devil. Then he goes on. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is his point where he's saying, look, you're claiming that I'm of the devil. This is your choice. You wanted a sign from heaven. You're claiming I'm of the devil. You're right. I'm either from heaven or I'm the devil. What's it going to be? Either you're going to be on my side or you're not going to be on my side. There's no middle ground anymore. This is where Luke is saying the same thing John was saying. There's no neutral territory. You're either with me, you're not with me. If you're not with me, then you know that I'm a demon. And if I'm a demon, then that's bad. If you are with me, then you know I'm not a demon. Then if I'm not a demon, then I must be something much, much bigger, God. And so it's the same kind of message that he's giving in John. Then he goes on, though, with his story, giving these analogies of demons. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. This is a weird and slightly scary picture, because what it seems to indicate, and I'm treading carefully here, because I really think people draw way too many certain conclusions about demons and demon possession from verses like this, when I think they're obviously couched in metaphor and story, and I don't think we should be drawing, you know, really solid conclusions. But it does seem to say indicate that spirits like to live in people, that there is something about looking for a body to stay in, which is sort of a scary thought. And that's what he says. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it returns, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Again, lots of room here, but it appears that what he might be saying is, if you remove a spirit from a person like their followers were doing, their followers were also removing demons, or at least allegedly, and maybe they were. He says, if you remove a spirit from the person, but you leave the room empty, it's going to be worse. It's just that spirit's going to come back with seven more, and they're going to take over the house, and that person's going to be a worse state than he was before. And I think part of the indication is Jesus is saying, what I do, or what I want to do at least, is remove the spirit from the person and then give something else to fill that person. The Holy Spirit is what we know will be the case. God, Jesus, I think that's what he's saying, is that the stronger man will stay there to protect the person. So who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Because again, it's going to come down to that. It's either me or it's these seven demons. He's painting a spiritual warfare, which is a little scary. He's painting a spiritual understanding, which is spooky. And I think, again, it's partly just the same emphasis, though, as he's saying, I'm not the demons, and I don't want the demons to come back. I want you to be with me. And if you're with me, when the demons come back, they won't find the house empty. They won't be able to retake it. But if you're not with me, then it's bad. Then it just becomes a comfortable home for them. Does anybody have any different thoughts on that? And again, I state all this saying, I don't really understand it, because I think we're talking about spiritual things that we just don't understand. And Jesus is telling them in human story ways so that we have some grasp, but I'm not sure we're left with a lot of clarity. And you add to that our cultural distance from them, it may be that his analogy makes more sense to them than to us. As Jesus was saying these things, this is actually the interesting part of the story to me. As he's saying these things about demons and devils and giving these weird esoteric lessons on exorcism, I think, as he's saying all this, there's a woman in the crowd who is just, for whatever, and maybe he's cast a demon out from her son. Maybe he's cast a demon out from her. Maybe she just recognizes the wisdom. There's a woman, though, who's just so caught up in the wisdom of his words. She feels it. She hears it. She gets it, that she just cries out a blessing to him. And that's what it says. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Which is just probably a mother's way of giving the best blessing they can think of, right? You are such a special child, how blessed your mother must be. And I just love the fact that this is just for her, these lessons that to me feel just weird and esoteric, they were so encouraging to her for whatever reason, that she just spontaneously cries out this blessing upon him. And his response is actually really beautiful too. He's not denying that his mother is blessed, but it would be weird to say, yes, I mean, it would be, he could say it, I am such a special child, she can be blessed. But actually he gives a much better response. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. He says, oh yeah, that's true, but really, thank you. But it's not about me at this moment. It's about whether people are hearing God and trusting God and believing in God. And I think in a sense, he is saying, bless you, because her response shows that she's believing him. She's hearing him. She's hearing the word of God and she's acting upon it. And this just is just sort of a human moment between the two of them that I really like. Yes, Meredith, you had a thought?
Well, and maybe I already said this. I was listening. I was kind of looking back to, but I don't know, just the idea of that house being swept clean and put in order. Like I thought, and then it, like coming back, I thought that was kind of like, I've always thought that was kind of weird, but then I was kind of thinking about it. And it is kind of like the idea, well, it could be like the idea that, you know, if you don't accept Jesus, why is there? There's no other place for, you know, like salvation or forgiveness or help.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's true. I think that's good. We had some more in Luke, including the sign of Jonah thing. What's weird about the sign of Jonah in Luke is the sign that he says is the sign of Jonah is a little bit different than how he described the sign of Jonah when we read it earlier, but we'll get to that next week. So we're actually going to wrap it up here. Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.